All right, well, it's very good to be with all of you again tonight. It's good to see everybody that's come out tonight. You know, I've heard it said before during these weekend meetings, and I'll say it again tonight. It's Saturday night. There's a lot of places you could have gone, a lot of things you could be doing. So the fact that you've come here to gather with us and to put spiritual things at the forefront of our minds, that makes us all feel very good. And I'll say on a personal note, too, I'm very excited and thankful to have the opportunity to lead the next part of our study this weekend. You know, I haven't been speaking all that long, and in fact, this is the first time I've ever spoken anywhere other than back home at Mount Carmel Road. So I'm excited to be here, and I pray that it'll be useful and beneficial to all of us, the things that we talk about this weekend. So to quickly review, to get us kind of back in gear here for anybody that wasn't here last night, Dad got us started with our thoughts this weekend, and we introduced some concepts of, you know, we know that our beliefs and what we do doesn't line up with the mainstream world, the mainstream society. And as a result, you know, our beliefs, the way we do things, gets attacked a lot. And there's a lot of arguments that we hear in life, you know, that anything ranging from God isn't real, to the Bible isn't trustworthy, to our doctrine is wrong, and so on. And so what we'd like to do this weekend is kind of think about, you know, what do we say when those type of conversations come up? You know, how do we defend our faith and what we do? And so last night we talked about some, what I'll call, maybe observational evidences of God's existence. We talked about the design of the world, the design of creation, the magnificence of it, and how, you know, it really points to there being an intelligent design. The design and order of everything that we see points to an intelligent creator. We also talked about things like the, you know, our consciousness and our morality and our understanding of good and wrong, and where does that come from, and all these things sort of point us to there being some higher intelligence, right? All these things didn't just come from nothing. It didn't evolve over time. So tonight, and I guess for the rest of the weekend, I suppose we'd like to kind of bring it in a little bit more specific now and think about the Bible specifically. And we'd like to give some arguments and things to show that the Bible is trustworthy and it's accurate and it is God's Word, because we know that the Bible gets attacked a lot. And, you know, our point in doing this is not so much to convince anybody here tonight that God is real and the Bible is true, although certainly if it has that effect on anybody, that would be wonderful. But, you know, I've known most of you all my life, and I know that we're passionate believers that believe in God and believe in the Scriptures. So our goal is more to think about, you know, how we defend our faith to others and what we say when these type of conversations arise. And we know, as you know, the truth, and we know what we do because it's true. The truth gets attacked all the time today. You know, in the realm of politics, you know, you hear a lot about like fake news and censorship and the need to restore free speech and things like that. You know, so like what is or isn't true is kind of hotly debated. Well, even more so when it comes to religion. Our Bible, our God, gets attacked all the time. And, you know, we see it in every aspect of life. You know, our mainstream media, our mainstream televisions, teachers, professors, all the time will preach things, you know, that this is not true. And, you know, think about my personal experience. You know, when I was in college, I didn't ever have, and I'm sure a lot of you probably did, but I never had a professor try to tell me specifically that, you know, Christianity wasn't true. But I did have one time after class, a professor was talking to me, and this was a professor that knew me well enough to know my specific religious affiliation, the Church of Christ, right? And he didn't try to tell me that Christianity wasn't true, because he himself claimed to be a Christian, but what he did try to do was sort of plant a seed of doubt in my mind about whether what we do is really accurate or not. And it was kind of a thing where, this is sort of a contradictory statement, but if you can paint this in your mind, it was subtle, yet very obvious at the same time, kind of saying things like, And it was a lot of the usual, you know, critiques that you hear of the Church of Christ, right? We're too outdated, we're too archaic to bring anybody in, right? So he's sort of saying things like, well, you know, you can't just do something a certain way because your grandpa did it that way. And, you know, kind of bragging about his church, you know, like, well, at my church, you know, we baptize people every single week, you know, kind of like, you know, when's the last time your out-of-date church brought anybody in, you know, and that sort of thing. You know, as I look back on that conversation, I didn't, you know, say anything like, yeah, I agree, you're right, or anything like that. But thinking back on it, there are things that I wish I would have said that I didn't. And I don't know if I was sort of like what Dad gave an example last night. We didn't plan that. I didn't know he had a similar example to give. But it was, you know, I wasn't totally prepared, I don't think, to have that conversation at that time. And we need to be prepared because we don't know when these conversations might arise. You know, we don't get 2 weeks' notice to write our thoughts down and think about good points to make. It comes up on the spot. And so we need to be prepared. And it's important, you know, this skill, if you will, is just important. It's important to be able to defend the truth and try to fight for the truth and bring people into the true church. And, you know, we're not going to get specific enough this weekend, really, to talk about doctrine, but it's important to have our doctrine correct and fight for the right doctrine and have everything equally divided, right? And so, you know, this is an important skill to have. And 1 Peter 3:15, he says this. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." So, you know, we want to be able to give an answer for why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do. And sort of what we don't want to do, I guess, is kind of get caught in a trap of like sort of what they call like circular reasoning, where like our reasoning kind of ends us right back up where we started. Like, well, I believe in God because the Bible says God is true, and I believe the Bible is true because it's God's word. And so we're kind of right back where we started. That may not be the most convincing answer to somebody who's, you know, a non-believer or on the fence about whether to believe or not believe. We also don't want to kind of just say, well, you know, it's tradition for me, or I was born into it, my parents or grandparents or whoever did it that way, so that's the way I did it too. We want to be able to give a little bit more, and I know I certainly have needed and still need to be better at that skill, and probably a lot of us could, you know, stand to do so. This weekend, as we're doing, we'd like to just give a couple of arguments, sort of back all the way up, just basic arguments that we can give to prove these things. And I have the next two parts of the study here, so tonight and in the morning, and over the course of those two lessons, I have five main points that I'd like to go through. We'll talk about three of them tonight, two of them tomorrow. Relating to the Bible and sort of proving its accuracy as the Word of God, because, you know, not just from non-believers, but even amongst the sphere of religion, people will tell you that you can't trust the Bible, or the Bible's changed over time, we don't know what the original word would have said. It's a, you know, some form of it's untrustworthy, right? Jews will tell you that. Obviously, they, you know, have a bit of a problem with the New Testament, right? And Muslims, the same thing. But even amongst the sphere of Christianity, you know, you have Mormons will tell you that you can't trust the Bible fully. Jehovah's Witnesses have their own Bible, right? So the Bible gets attacked a lot. So I have three things to go through tonight, and they're fairly basic, but I think, at least to me, they really point to this being the eternal, holy Word of God. And so we'll look at these things tonight. And really quickly, before we get into our first point, let's just kind of lay the most foundational groundwork that we can and say, what do we claim the Bible is? What does it claim it is? Well, of course, we all know that it claims to be the eternal, inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." 2 Peter says a similar thing, chapter 1:20. "Knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we have this foundation that it hasn't changed over time. It's not untrustworthy. It is God's word, and we are to follow it and base our lives around it. So to get into the first point we want to talk about tonight, there is, you know, one thing for me that points to there being something to the Bible and it not being like any other book on the shelf. If you think about this, when we think about a book, you usually think about something that was written by one person. Maybe two or three people, if it's some kind of history, you know, textbook or something like that. But typically written by one person over a relatively short period of time, cover to cover, there it is, that's the book. But the Bible's not like that. The Bible, the books that make up the Bible, were written by about 40 different authors over a massive period of time. You go all the way back to Moses writing the first books of the Old Testament in give or take 1500 BC or so, if I'm not mistaken, all the way down to John writing Revelation around 90 to 100 AD. That's a period of almost 1600 years. The authors make up a fairly diverse set of people. You know, some were very rich, some were very poor, educated, not as educated. Different languages were used in the original writings. And think about, too, just the cultural changes that would have had to have happened over a course of that amount of time. I mean, think about how much our culture has changed in 50 years, much less almost, you know, like 2,000 years, 1,500, 1,600 years. And despite all of this, the Bible comes together to tell a completely harmonious story. It harmonizes with each other perfectly, the books do. You know, all the way back in Genesis, you can see this. You know, I guess in the most nutshell way I can explain it, the story of the Bible would be that about man's sinful nature, the need for a Savior, and ultimately Christ coming onto this earth and being that Savior. And all the way back in Genesis, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 15, I've often heard this said as perhaps the first reference to Christ in the Bible. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so it's sort of odd language for us today. It's sort of, you know, oddly written in the modern tongue, but, you know, the explanations of this I've heard, to give it the best I can, is sort of, you know, now that sin runs free in this world, you know, Satan will win some battles, if, you know, so to speak, but ultimately Christ will crush his head and be the ultimate victory over sin, win the ultimate victory over sin. And so even as early as Genesis and the rest of the New Testament, you already have sort of foreshadowing, looking ahead to the coming of Christ that would not happen for over a millennium later. And yet everything flows so perfectly in the scriptures from book to book, from testament to testament. You know, I've heard before, sometimes, you know, like, think about like a movie series or something like that. They often will make it in like three parts, right? Like a trilogy or something like that. And I've read and heard criticisms before that, you know, sometimes what they'll do is they'll give like one writer and one director the opportunity to make the first movie, and then when the second movie comes along, they'll give it to a different writer and a different director, and the third and fourth, however many entries in the series there are. And I've heard criticisms of it. It's like, well, the story doesn't flow very well from part to part, because each writer, each director sort of has their own vision of the characters and who they are and what their motivations are. So it kind of starts in one side, and then the second director, writer pulls it to his side. It sort of, it's jagged. It doesn't flow very well, right? I've heard that multiple times in movies and books and things like that. And that's, you know, a couple of people trying to write a story over 10 years. Compare that to 40 people over 1,000 years. And yet the Bible doesn't feel jagged or contradictory in any way. It perfectly flows together. So that's a very simple observation, but already it kind of shows that maybe there's something to all this. Maybe there's a hand behind all this that's guiding all this, right? Because sort of, in a way, like it's not 40 people, it's one person, right? It's God's word, right? So it kind of already shows you maybe there's a hand behind all this that's guiding this. So to go to our second point here, and to give us something that hopefully will stick in our mind, I've given this sort of a rhyming title here. I've called this second point the name game, and you'll see what I mean by that in a second, but we'll take it in here and look more closely at the New Testament specifically. Obviously, both Testaments are very important, but you know, the New Testament is where we get all of our doctrine and our salvational message, right? And so it would need to withstand certain tests, right, to prove its legitimacy. So let's think quickly about what does the New Testament claim to be? Well, we've already established it's the Word of God, of course, but in a physical sense, who is the New Testament written by? Well, the New Testament claims to have been written by either eyewitnesses of Jesus or direct eyewitnesses of Jesus who lived in the first century at the same time that he would have, you know, he lived. Doesn't, you know, you go down any further down the game of telephone than that, it would get messy, right? So it's people right at the top there, eyewitnesses, or someone who knew an eyewitness, right? That's sort of the way that Luke starts his gospel, right? Saying, like, eyewitnesses have been talking about their experiences of Jesus, and I found it wise to write all this down in one place, right? So, but then also, think about this before we get into this point. Are the books of the New Testament that we have, are those the only religious writings of the ancient days that were ever written? Well, no, of course not, because even in the New Testament you get references to other letters that people like Paul wrote and things like that, and other people, and a lot of those we don't have today because they've been lost to time for no other reason than just that's the way God willed it to be, right? But there are other writings in the Old Testament that, or excuse me, in the New Testament, that claim to be inspired writings, and yet they're not in our Bibles. Well, why is that? Well, some people will argue that, well, let me back up first and say, too, of course, we know that the Bible did not exist originally in the way that it does now, with chapters and verses all in one package, right? It originally existed as, you know, kind of standalone individual letters that were passed around, and then at some point it was compiled together in one book with chapters and divisions that came later. And so what some people argue about these sort of missing books in the Bible, if you will, is that they'll say, well, see, when the people got together to compile the Bible, it was the bigoted, power-hungry religious leaders of the day. They looked through everything and they only included things that fit their narrative, right? So they looked through and said, yeah, okay, I like that, we'll put that in there. And no, I don't like that, so we'll throw that away. Or they'll say, well, see, what it was is the Bible is so contradictory that, you know, they desperately scrambled together to only include the books that contradict each other the least, right? You have things like, there's one called, and they're called the Gnostic Gospels, G-N-O-S-T-I, right? And there's one that I believe is the Gospel of Judas that it's called, and, you know, it has Jesus saying a lot of things that don't exactly fit, like, what we think of Jesus saying and standing for, and so some people will try to use that and say, well, see, it is okay to do or to be this or that because look right here, and see, that's not in our Bibles because it didn't fit the narrative of the leaders at the time, right? There's another one, if I'm not mistaken, that's called the Gospel of Barnabas, which changes the story of the women finding the tomb empty and changes it to men finding the tomb empty. And did that to be, I guess, more believable because, like, the cultural norm of the time back then was that, you know, women were not considered trusty eyewitnesses, right? I'll let you decide on your own whether you agree with that or not, but that was the cultural, you know, norm of the time, right? And so they changed the story and people will say, well, see, there's a contradiction right there, and that was thrown out to try to craft some, you know, logical story. And obviously, if any of that were true, that would create a problem for us, right? So is that true, or is there something that separates the books that we have in the New Testament from these other writings to prove that they are more legitimate in their claims of having been written in the first century by people who were there, who knew Jesus, or were one chain, you know, one line off the chain of knowing Jesus? Is there a difference? Well, one thing you can look at is the name, simply just the names of the characters that enter the story, right, as you're reading it. If these books, as we read the New Testament, are legitimate stories of real people that lived during that time, the names of these people should match our evidence for names that people would have had at that time in that place of history. And we have a lot of evidence today through modern means of archaeology, and of course, you know, even back then, like the Roman Empire took census reports, right? So we have an idea today of like what names were popular when. That obviously would not have been something that the early centuries would have really had, right? And like today, okay, if I wanted to write a story that took place in 1930s England, I could go to the computer and Google popular names, 1930s England, and there it would be, right? But the early centuries obviously didn't have all those luxuries of information. So, if the names of these people match the evidence that we have, that would be a great indication that, yeah, maybe these really were written in the first century by people who were there. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. We'll use this as our example. And the whole New Testament, of course, passes this test, but just to give us one thing here to read in Matthew 10, we'll read the first four verses here. This is when he's introducing the names of the 12 apostles. Now, of course, if this is legitimate of people that were really there, these names should match the names that we have as evidence that would have been commonplace during that time. Okay, and I'm going to go ahead and give you a spoiler alert here. All these names that he's about to give pass this test of names that would have been during that time. But it actually goes even further to show its accuracy to the times. Okay, so there are only so many first names, right? I'm sure we've all probably met somebody at some point with the same first name as us. So a clarifier is needed sometimes. And of course, today we use last names, right? Our last name, and you know, a lot of times, if you look at kind of how those originated, a lot of them are like names of ancient occupations, right? Smith and carpenter and things like that. And so there you go. Which John are we talking about? John Smith, John Carpenter, right? And that's how we clarify who we're talking about. But on the other hand, sometimes somebody has a really unique first name and they're sort of known on a first name basis, right? You could probably all think of an example of either somebody you know or maybe a celebrity or something like that that has a really unique first name. So then clarifier is not really needed. So as we read these verses in chapter 10 here, pay attention to which names he attaches a clarifier to and which ones he doesn't. So he says, and when he had called unto his 12 disciples, and he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter; Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee; John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew the publican; James, the son of Alphaeus; Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus; Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. All right, so starting with Simon, of course, and he sort of has to here because there's two Simons in this list, but it still matches. Both times he attaches a clarifier to Simon. He says Simon, who is called Peter, and Simon the Canaanite. All right, that passes the test because according to the evidence we have, Simon was one of, if not the most popular name during that time, so a clarifier would be needed. He does it to Judas as well. Doesn't just say Judas, he says Judas Iscariot. That matches too. Judas, one of the top five most popular names based on the evidence that we have. All right, John. He doesn't say just John, he says John, his brother, referring to the previous name in the list. That matches too. John, popular name. Matthew, he doesn't just say Matthew, he says Matthew the publican. That too matches. We're still in like the top 10 most common names of the day. And James, both times he does it as well, that matches as well. Popular names. But then, he doesn't give a clarifier. He just flat out says Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas. And this matches too, because those are apparently, and you know, I'm no expert, but from what I've read, apparently fairly unique names. They do, you know, it does pass the test that those would have existed at the time, but fairly unique names for the time, according to the list I have here. Those rank outside of the top 40, outside of the top 50, even into the 60s of common names. So what about those other Gospels that I had mentioned that are not in our Bible? Do they pass this test as well? Well, no, they don't, actually. If you look at like the Gospel of, what they call the Gospel of Judas, that was originally discovered in Egypt, and wouldn't you know it, as you read through the story, the names that are included in that story are not names that match first century Jerusalem area. They're second, third, and fourth century Egyptian names that pop up in that story. So what does that tell you? It tells you it's a fraudulent. It's a fake. It's somebody centuries later that wrote something and tried to pass it off as inspired doctrine. And it seems kind of backwards for us. Like when we think of plagiarism today, we think of taking somebody else's work and putting our own name on it. But actually, back then, it was a fairly common practice to write your own words and attach a notable name to it to try to get more attention, more eyeballs, more interest on it. So that's what they are. They're fakes that came later, that were written later by non-inspired people. That's why they don't match the rest of the Bible, and they failed these basic tests of authenticity. It's not because the Bible has changed or it's a book of fables and it's full of contradictions and it's just stories that people made up. There's a difference. So that alone, the New Testament books passing it, and again, it's a simple test, but it points to this was probably written in the first century by people that were there. And, you know, I'll talk more about this, I plan to tomorrow, but it kind of leads you to your next thought of, okay, if it was written by people that were really there, what motivation would they have had to make all this up? They didn't gain anything from it. In fact, physically speaking, they lost a whole lot from it. They were persecuted and on the run and hated and most of them stoned and killed for it. So if it passes the test of authenticity that these were real people there, I personally can't see any reason why they would have made it up. So again, kind of leads you to thinking maybe the Bible is not some other book on the shelf. Maybe it's not a book of fables. Maybe it's real. Maybe it is the Word of God. So talk about one more point tonight. The third point here. A lot of people will tell you can't trust the Bible because it's changed so much. Right, it's changed. Who knows what the original Bible would have said? It's just not a trustworthy source, right? All right, so let's break that down for a second. Something very interesting, and of course it's because God being behind it, but something very interesting happened in the early centuries with the Bible. This is, of course, ancient days. Literacy rates were not particularly great necessarily at the time, so. And it was long before, of course, the invention of like the printing press and things like that. So it wasn't necessarily commonplace to just have copy after copy after copy of a book, right? Like it is today, perhaps. But because of the nature of Christianity and the need to spread the word to all nations and, you know, spread the gospel message, the early Christians in the early centuries were very diligent in making hand copies and copy after copy after copy of the New Testament and the Old Testament, but as it pertains to the New Testament, and spreading it around, right? So as a result, in modern archaeology, people have dug up just thousands. In fact, almost 5,700, almost 6,000, we have, I think, pieces of ancient parts of the Bible. And so we have copy after copy after copy to compare our modern Bibles to, and they all date back, these that they've pulled up, they all date back to the really early centuries. And wouldn't you know, as we compare, they match what our modern Bibles say. It matches perfectly. Compare it to some other works, if you will. Think about something like Homer's Iliad. Okay, that ancient poem, ancient work. Of course, it's a fictional story. It's written as a fictional story, but nobody doubts that it's true or accurate to its original version, right? It's people make plays and movies out of it, and, you know, they write analysis of it in college, right? And it's seen as very, you know, scholarly and respected. Well, there's only 600 manuscripts that exist of that. That's a lot less than 5,700, and yet people accept it. But, you know, we can go even more extreme than that. There was a man that lived in the first century, around the same time that the New Testament was being written. His name was Tacitus. That's T-A-C-I-T-U-S, Tacitus. And he was basically a historian, as we would call it, and he wrote several works documenting the history of the Roman Empire. And he wrote a work, fittingly, called Histories. And it documents the history of the Roman Empire from about the death of Nero to the end of the reign of Domitian. So that's about 68 to 96 AD, so fairly close, right, to that timeline of New Testament times, right? Again, no one doubts that this is true, right? No professor, no mainstream anything would have any problem with citing this as a legitimate source of what happened. And I'm not arguing that it's not true. It probably is. There are two manuscripts that exist of it. That's way less than 5,700. And yet people accept it. And the oldest manuscript that we have of Histories, of Tacitus, dates back to 900 AD. The book was written in 100 AD. That's 800 years between the original writing and the earliest known manuscript. In the New Testament, we have manuscripts that date back to 20, 30 years after it was originally written. So can you see how silly it is that people will accept these histories and these documentations of works that have two existing manuscripts, but yet the Bible and its almost 6,000 manuscripts, they'll say, well, we don't know. We don't know if the Bible's accurate, it's changed, who knows? All these manuscripts match what we have today. So the Bible hasn't changed over time. It's the same as it's always been because it's the eternal Word of God. And those are three tests that they're very simple, as I've said. But again, they start to prove that, you know, this the Bible can withstand tests. You know, so some mainstream non-believers, whatever, tell you, that, oh, you know, as soon as you start questioning the Bible, you see all these holes and illogical, you know, whatever's in it. But no, that it stands up to time. It stands up with legitimate writings by first century Christians. It hasn't changed. It harmonizes with each other. And so you can start to see the truth of it. So that's our three points tonight. Now just quickly in a couple sentences here, because I know not everybody will be here in the morning. You have your own congregations to attend in the morning. So in the morning, Lord willing, talk about my two last points, and it's probably my favorite conversation out of any of these things. It's very fascinating. We're going to open up our Bibles and read more verses than we did tonight, but we're going to talk about mainly the historical accuracy of the Bible, and we'll throw in some scientific accuracies as well. But, you know, there are stories that the Bible claimed, events that the Bible claimed happened. There are people that, cultures of people that the Bible claimed existed. There are certain areas of land that the Bible claimed people lived on however long ago. And for years and years, like centuries, there was no evidence outside of the Bible to prove any of that. And through archaeology, over and over again, and some examples that I'll give tomorrow, as recently as like a couple years ago, they uncover evidence after evidence after evidence. And wouldn't you know, every time it matches the Bible and its timeline and what it said happened perfectly. Every time it does. So I hope you'll join us for that if you can. It's a fascinating conversation. Now, I know I've been talking for a while at this point, but quickly, if you'll indulge me for three more minutes, I would like to add one more thing in before we dismiss tonight. this weekend, we're sort of focusing on giving us or reminding us of some things that we can say to other people, right, to defend our faith. But after all, this is a weekend revival meeting, right? So we kind of want to think about ourselves and give us something to motivate us and revive our interest and our enthusiasm for it. So let's think quickly about, you know, what should our response to all this be? Well, we're sort of this weekend reestablishing, you know, at a very basic level, the reality that we do what we do because it's true. We don't do it because it's tradition. We don't do it because we enjoy it, although it probably is both of those things for most of us. But that's not why we do it. At least it shouldn't be. We do it because it's true, and it's based in the truth. And what I hope that will remind all of us is that we must stand firm in the truth and fight for the truth and carry on the truth and carry on the true church. You know, I started this lesson at the beginning talking about how, you know, the truth gets attacked all the time from every angle. Not to talk too much about current events, but I'm sure a lot of you probably saw. So there's a tradition in this country, I guess it goes back, you know, 100 something years, I guess, but when a president and a vice president get inaugurated, they right after that go and attend an inaugural church service, right? And so that happened about 2 weeks ago. And during this service, a woman bishop got up there to lead the sermon, which is, you know, red flag number one as far as this being the truth. But anyway, her sermon, she basically ran down the checklist of what I'll call liberal Christianity, right? Saying that we are, as Christians, to accept this and support that and say it's okay to be or to do this or that. And, you know, after that, I saw so many people on TV, post on social media, saying things like, now see, that's the way a real Christian should be. That's the way a real Christian ought to act and what they ought to support. Not like all these hateful, bigoted, you know, backwoods Christians. No, no, no. That's the way a real Christian should be. So see, the truth gets attacked and twisted all the time, every day, from every direction. We've got to stand on guard for that. Because, you know, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, when Paul's writing there, he says that we are to put on the armor, the whole armor of God, to withstand the wiles of the devil. The word wiles there is an interesting word. The dictionary defines it as devious or cunning strategies employed in manipulating or persuading someone to do what one wants. So see, it's subtle. It's a trick, right? And if we're not careful, we can easily be persuaded to walk away from the truth subtly. Frankly, look at the success that Satan has had at that in our own congregations over the last 10 years, over the last 5 years. We're all thrilled, of course, with the attendance this weekend, but at the same time, we know deep down that there used to be more of us. And listen, the people that have left, socially speaking, they're not horrible people. They're not going out and committing the most heinous sin you can imagine. But for one reason or another, they've been persuaded to walk away from the truth. It's subtle. And we have to be on guard for that and plant our flag firmly on the truth, the rock of Christ that is the truth, and fight for it and to carry it on. And you know, that applies to every one of us, of course, in this room. But I'd like to say too specifically, as I look around the room, I see a handful of us that are of a younger generation. We have to be firm in the truth and fight for it and to carry on the true church. You know, I say this in no way to prop myself up or to puff my chest out. Okay, I'm a sinner like the rest of you, and I disappoint myself all the time that I'm not better than I am. So I say this in no way to puff my chest out or anything like that, but I have watched, as I have grown up, peer after peer after peer. Kids that I grew up going to church with and assumed I always would. Kids that I knew from other congregations. And as we've grown up, I've watched one after the other, for one reason or another, leave the truth and leave the church. And frankly, that's heartbreaking. It really is. And so for us, what we must realize is, you know, as we have grown up, or maybe soon will be growing up and out of childhood and into adulthood, And as we become the generation of the time, we have to fight for the truth and carry on the truth. And nobody else is going to do it for us. It's up to us. The truth is in our hands now. We've got to carry it on. Listen, our parents and grandparents can only keep the doors to the congregations open for so long, because time ticks on. Listen, the congregation that I grew up going to as a child is gone. It's not there anymore. I know you over here have congregations too that used to exist that no longer do. We also know several other congregations that at this point are critically small. So, it's in our hands. We've got to fight for it. And that's hard, because we get attacked for it, as we've said, more than we have ever in our culture's history today. But we have to fight it on. This is too holy, it's too important, it's too sacred to sit by, idly by, as the true church withers away. Now, the reassuring part of that is we know, because the Bible tells us, that the true church will not die, it will survive. But we can't be so reassured by that that we sort of take the attitude, whether it be consciously or subconsciously, yeah, well, it's not that big of a deal. Somebody will do it. It's not my place. It's not my responsibility. We have to plant our flag in the truth and fight for it and carry on the true church. That's so important. And that applies to all of us, of course, but especially to those of us of younger generations. We have to do that. It's too important not to. And so I hope we'll all think about that as we establish these truths that lies within the Bible and what we do this weekend. I hope we'll think about that for our side of it this weekend. So with that being said, if there's any of you tonight that have not been baptized into the truth or have not been as dedicated to following the truth as you should have been, don't go home tonight without making that right. I hate to end on such a dark note, but we all know it's true that our lives are very fragile. You know, our bodies, there's a lot that could go wrong at any given time. You know, we're about to leave to get on the roads to go home. It's dark, windy country roads. A deer, a drunk driver, whatever, sends us flying off into a ditch. We could be gone like that. You know, I already had that written down about a week ago, and then we saw that this week, didn't we? We saw it twice, actually, with the big one. 65 people got on a plane from Kansas to Washington. That plane hit a helicopter in midair and exploded. 65 people lost their lives in an instant. They didn't think that was going to be their last day, their last hours, their last seconds on Earth. But it was. And a month ago, they wouldn't have said that this was going to be their last month on Earth. But it was. And the unfortunate reality is that could be true for any of us at any given time. And if we don't have Christ and His truth, we don't have anything. Anything we can cling to in this life, our successes, our youth, our health, our reputation, our legacy, whatever, it will all go away. And the only thing we have left that is eternal, that will last, is our faithfulness and devotion to Christ. So I hope that if you have that need, you will make it right tonight. I thank you for your attention. As these things usually go, I thought I had maybe 25, 30 minutes of material, and I've been talking longer than that at this point. So I thank you for your attention, and as I said, I'm very happy to be here and doing this with you this weekend. And so hope we'll think about these things and benefit from these things we've talked about tonight. And with all that said, we'll turn it over to the songs.